We are in 2 Peter again, and it's near the end of the New Testament. Take the book of Revelation, turn back just a few pages to the left. That would be page 1019 if you're using a seatback Bible. I'd like you to follow along because we're talking about the second coming and judgment day, and I want you to see that this isn't just fiction. This isn't something that came up in the National Enquirer or one of those strange TV cable channels, but this is right from the Word of God, and you need to see as God speaks to you. We've been in 2 Peter for a few weeks, and the overarching theme of 2 Peter is knowing God. Peter tells us that if you know God, you're going to grow. And part of growing is coming to terms with Jesus coming back. Jesus Christ is returning in wrath and judgment. Now, this is a prominent teaching in Scripture, and it's a teaching that is rooted in God's nature. And it should be obvious that this creates a bit of a problem for a lot of folks. People want to cherry-pick the Bible, treating the Scripture as a little bit like a buffet line where you pick and choose what you want, what you like. You go through the line and, you know, oh, man, you know, I like that. And shrimp, fried shrimp. I never get fried shrimp at home. I'll take some of that, you know. And the dessert, I'm heading for the dessert table. And that's the way they treat the Bible. They look for the stuff that looks the most appealing, and they leave everything else behind. You know, people are saying something like, well, I'd like a little bit more of this, none of that, thank you. I really like the idea that God is love, that He's good, He provides all we need, but I reject the idea that He will return to judge the living and the dead on the last day. I just can't swallow that, so I'll take none of that, thank you. But if you reject Judgment Day, there are significant ramifications. God is a God of justice, and if He is good, and if He is loving, and if He is kind, and if He is fair and just, then He must settle accounts at the end. He must make all wrongs right. You really don't want a God who doesn't judge, because we're all born with a very deep sense of justice. We all have it. Whether you're Christian, whether you're not, whether you're just seeking God or, you know, really don't understand this thing about God, you have a deep-rooted sense of justice. We all have it. And justice is rooted in who God is and how He makes things right at the end. We all recognize that things are not made right in this world. So what? Adolf Hitler took his life. Does that mean that God got justice? Is that justice for killing millions and millions and millions of people? Well, no, it's not. So Peter says your whole worldview as a Christian is anchored in this teaching. God is just, and He will come and settle accounts and set the world right again. He has to fix things. Things aren't right, and God's going to make them right. You can't know God if you don't know this. So what do we do with Judgment Day as believers? So here's how we're going to approach this morning. We'll look at what Peter says, which is, don't forget Judgment Day is coming. Then second, we'll address common objections to the teaching of Judgment Day. And then third, we'll ask, in light of Judgment Day, how do I, as a Christian, wait for it? The first thing Peter tells us is, don't forget Judgment Day is coming. Don't forget, Judgment Day is coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And both of them I am writing to stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I'm bringing back to your heart that which you already knew, that which you've been taught before. I'm reminding you of this. Verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So Peter starts out by saying that we who are Christians are His beloved. I love you guys. And because I love you, I'm going to push you to remember what is really important. Now, I know that this sounds pretty terrible. The whole heavens and earth are going to be burned up and they're going to be replaced. But I love you enough that I want to remind you of the truth. Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the universe. The Old Testament prophets predicted it. Verse 2, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. And the apostles promised it. Verse 2, the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So we've got both the Old Testament and the New Testament and the apostles and prophets saying this stuff. Judgment Day, as we call it, has a lot of names. And it's not just called Judgment Day. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief when the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. So Peter here in verse 10 calls it the day of the Lord. And that's really a key phrase, this phrase, the day of the Lord. God's day, the day of the Lord. It's used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to describe Judgment Day. So then, why is Judgment Day called the day of the Lord? Well, think about it this way. If someone were to come to you and say, this is your day. What does that mean? This is your day. Maybe it's your wedding day. Or after 35 and a half years, it's your retirement day. Or this is the day that you finally get promoted to the corner office. And so to say this is your day usually means that something unusual is happening and that you are going to be in the spotlight. It's all about you today. You don't think of this person, if it's their day, you don't think of that person in a routine way because on their day, they're honored, they're gifted, their needs are first, they're prominent, they're pushed to the place where you can see them. And the Bible is saying about God, this is your day. For example, the coach has been watching his team struggle. I mean, they've had a difficult season, and he's had the same starting lineup for a month, and he knows that this thing just isn't working. So before the big game, he turns to his reserve, and he says, this is your day. You're starting today, and you're going to win it for us. All the pressure's on you, bud. So what's that kid do? He outperforms every game he's played all season because all eyes are on him. He finally gets a chance to start, and mom and dad and grandma and grandpa are up in the stands, and he gets his name announced before the game starts, and he goes out there and he plays his heart out. Why? Because this is his day. It's all about him. Tim Keller is exactly right when he says, here's the problem. Every human being sees himself or herself in the center. You look at your life that way. You look at your life like it's a big game and the starters are announced and you're the big star. That's the way we see, every one of us see our lives this way. That I'm the big star. And the problem is, ultimately, that's going to be a disaster because you were not built for that role. You were not designed by God for this to be your day. You can't pull it off. The game is in trouble, and everyone knows it. And the Bible says that not until the last day does everyone realize, not until the day of the Lord does everyone see that I am not at the center of it. This isn't my day. This isn't about me. I'm here as supporting cast. I'm here as a role player. Jesus Christ is at the center of it. And so the day of the Lord is when Jesus is at the center. He's prominent. He's right there and everyone can see him. He will receive the glory. He will be in the center at last. It's his day. Now, what you do not need, brothers and sisters, what you do not need in your life is a God who puts you at the center. Because you weren't made for that at all. You don't need an indulgent father who gives his kids whatever they want. You need a loving father who gives you what will bring you ultimate joy and happiness and meaning and purpose and significance. You need to see that you are the supporting player and he is at the center. It's his day. And only then will what's broken be fixed and what's crooked be made straight. So, I think you could look at it this way. There are only two kinds of people in the world right now. Two kinds of people in the world right now. Those who want to be at the center. It's all about me. All my life, all my experiences, all my encounters, all my relationships, all my tasks. Everything's about me. I am at the center. And then there are those who long for Jesus to be at the center. Really, that's the way you can divide the whole world. Once you become a Christian, you realize that he is the only way I'm going to grow. And the more I make him increase and myself decrease, the irony is that that's how I increase. That's how I grow. I lose my life and I find my life. So the day of the Lord is when Jesus comes back and he finally sets things right. And there can be no doubt in anyone's mind who is at the center of everything. The day of the Lord is when we finally find ourselves and he comes into the center. He's key. The day of the Lord, it's his day. It's the day when he takes away all that self-destructive, all that robs his glory, all that poisons us, all that makes us ugly. On his day, he brings beauty and life and joy to those who make him the center. And isn't this an amazing thing? The last time we saw him, he was riding on a donkey. John Murphy and I saw some people recently in Brazil riding on a donkey. It's not very dignified. It's not a very kingly thing. It's just kind of like, really? Couldn't you get a horse? But there he is, riding on a donkey. And he was beaten, and he was tortured, and he was hung on a cross. The next time we see him, he's going to be riding on a cloud and carrying a sword. And he's going to have a face that 10,000 times as bright as the sun, and it will be his day. And he comes to make all things right at last. Now, granted, a lot of people have some pretty big problems with this idea of Judgment Day. And Peter addresses those. There's some pretty standard, pretty typical objections to Judgment Day. And they had them then 2,000 years ago when he put pen to paper. And people have the same objections today. Peter realizes what we know from experience, that a lot of people just don't believe this stuff at all. They don't think that they have to answer to anyone for their life choices. They completely reject the idea of Jesus Christ coming back in judgment. And Peter recognizes that there will always be skeptics and scoffers. Verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" So Peter answers three of their objections. Plenty of people find the Lord's return pretty hard to believe, so they make these mocking, cynical protests, and these are the three kind of objections that they had then and they still have now. Number one, the intellectual objection, which has to do with the nature of history and the meaning of life. Verse 4, they will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So what they're saying is really that Peter, it is totally unreasonable for you to expect that history is going to end, because history is eternal. So Peter responds by asking, "Do you believe that God created the universe?" Verse 5. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So here's the question. Is the universe created, or is the universe the result of an accidental collusion of blind, random forces? That's the question. And here's the problem. If you believe that the universe had no beginning, that history is eternal, then what you're arguing really is that history is meaningless. It's meaningless. History is cyclical. History is just a meaningless sequence of events, and that history ultimately is futility. You are agreeing with Shakespeare in Macbeth. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. What is life? What is life? I'm here one moment, I'm gone the next, and 100 years from now, not a soul on earth will remember that I ever existed. So if that's true, then your life has no significance. You're going to die and rot, and eventually the sun will burn out and nobody will be around to remember anything. So you don't make any ultimate difference at all. There is no right and wrong. Nothing has significance. Judgment Day makes no sense. You live for now because there is nothing else to live for. So here's Peter's case in response to that. Do you believe that the universe was created, that there was a design? Do you believe, as you know intuitively, do you believe that there is a right and wrong, that things mean something? Do you believe in a creation? If you believe that there's a God who created the universe, then you must believe that he can and will judge it and fix it and set things right again. What you cannot say is that you believe in a God who made the universe, but you don't believe in a God that brings a judgment day. That's impossible. You can't do that. It's what Peter says in verse 7, by that same word that he made the world. There's a design there. He designed it. He planned it. There's a blueprint. There's meaning. There's significance. Life has a purpose, and God designed it that way. And if God designed it, then he has the right and the power and the purpose to make it right again, to fix it, to judge it. And the only inconsistency is to say that there is a God, but to deny him the right and power of justice. You can't do that. That's completely illogical. Either history is a meaningless sequence of events, there's no right and wrong, or God is in control and he gives life meaning and purpose and significance, and he makes all things orderly, and he will set all things right in the end. Now, isn't this amazing? Here's Peter. Peter, what's he do for a living? He's a fisherman. Are you kidding me? Peter, the fisherman. And he nails the intellectuals. He nails the university professors. He nails the talk show host. He nails your nosy neighbor. And he eviscerates their arguments. You simply cannot say that there is a God and he does not have right to judge the world and set it right again. So that's the intellectual objection. Number two, the personal objection. Personal objection. Why is God so slow? Why is he so stinking slow about doing something with this world? Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So Peter here addresses the problem that a lot of us have. if God is coming to judge, and you know, I can accept that intellectual idea, okay? I'm okay with that. If God is coming to judge, then why hasn't he done it yet? What is taking him so long? So we have this heart problem. The heart problem is that there's a lot of unfairness in this world. There's a lot of injustice, and there's sin, and there's sickness. God, why aren't you doing something about this? Why does it take so much time? In fact, most likely, if you were to go out and survey your friends out there, your unchurched friends, and just ask them what's their objection to Christianity, probably the number one answer for them would be that the problem of sickness and evil in this world. And how can there be a God if there's evil in this world? How can there be a God if people do such nasty things? Why doesn't God do something about it? And they're addressing this objection right here. Why are you so slow? Why haven't you shown up by now? So Peter answers, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So he's pointing out that while right and wrong are absolutes, right and wrong are absolutes. Truth is absolute. Fast and slow are not. Fast and slow are relative. It's a matter of perspective. Speed is relative. For example, if I told you that in 3 weeks I was going to give you a really nice gift, 3 weeks, I'm going to give you a really nice gift, a new set of wheels. You'd be mad. You know, Ferrari, Jaguar, you know, MG convertible, something, you know, just whatever it is. I can't wait. I'm going to, you know, 3 weeks. I'm counting the days. I've got, you know, X mark on my calendar. 3 weeks. But if I told my 5-year-old grandson, 3 weeks, I'm going to give you a really nice gift, he'd be like, who are you kidding? 3 weeks? I mean, that's like eternity. He may be dead and gone in 3 weeks, you know? I mean, what 5-year-old can even conceive of 3 weeks away? That's like eternity. So speed is relative. The calendar is relative. And for us who've been through a little bit and have a little bit more perspective, 3 weeks is like tomorrow, you know? But for somebody who's not as mature and hasn't gone through as much, 3 weeks is like forever. So Peter is saying Jesus is not like us. He moves according to a different calendar entirely. Jesus is patient. He's patiently waiting for things to happen, good things. He's waiting for good things to happen. And Jesus' return is going to surprise us, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. So what Peter is arguing is that we need to be patient like Jesus is patient. Just suppose, okay, I'm talking to you gray hairs and some of you middle-aged people. What if, I'm talking to some of you young people too, by the way, what if Jesus had come back in 1998? Where would that leave you? Some of you would never have existed. Some of you would have been lost. Some of you would have been in a world of hurt. How many of us would be in big trouble? So what Peter is saying, humble yourself. You must wait. God's timing is good. God's timing is perfect. As we sang this morning, he does all things well. Number 3, the theological objection, and this may be the most important objection of all, that this is too harsh. This is cruel. God is love. Come on, Mike. Come on, Peter. You can't be serious that God is going to come back and burn the earth up with fire and he's going to judge people. I can't believe in a God who would punish people with judgment like that described here. This can't be, you know, this is why I can't be a Christian. This kind of sermon right here, this kind of stuff in the Bible is why I have all kinds of trouble with organized religion, stuff like this. You're describing a God in heaven who's keeping a running tab on me, who's keeping record of all of my faults and mistakes. How harsh is that? I'm glad my dad didn't love me like that. This is some kind of guilt-inducing religion, and I can't stomach that. And this is what the doctrine of judgment does to you. That's what people out there are thinking. This can't be Christian. This can't be true. This can't be God. If you believe that, if you believe that this teaching makes you hopeless and guilty and burdened down, it's because you simply don't understand the essence of biblical Christianity. You really don't understand Christianity at all. You don't understand Jesus' good news. You don't understand what Jesus was saying at all. You missed the gospel, the good news. And if you miss that, then nothing else makes sense at all. None of this is going to add up. If you miss the gospel, then Christianity becomes like every other religion on the face of the earth. I perform, God rewards. I do good, God is good to me. That's human religion. And Christianity becomes like every other human religion. And that is not the Christianity of the Bible. Here's what Peter is saying, and it's completely awesome. Who passes on Judgment Day? Who gets a high five from God on Judgment Day? Who doesn't perish when the earth is consumed by fire? The answer? The repentant. The repentance. You see right there in the end of verse 9? That all should reach repentance. That's who passes. The ones who will stand on Judgment Day is not those who are good. Not those who behave. Because there's always somebody better. There's always somebody who does more good than you. Not the good, but it's those who know that they are not. Isn't that an amazing thing? Those who pass on Judgment Day is not those who keep the Ten Commandments, but those who know they can't without God's saving work in their hearts. It's not those who stand in their own righteousness, because that will never measure up. But it's those who stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given as a free gift to those who repent and believe, who turn away from their sin and turn to Christ in faith. Believers don't fear Judgment Day because Jesus Christ took all of God's judgment for us in my place. And the good news is what Peter is not saying here. He's not saying God is good, and He is waiting for you to be good. He's giving you lots and lots of time to get your act together. No. He's saying God is giving you time to repent. Those are the ones who perish are the ones who don't repent. And God is saying, I don't want you to perish. I want you to come to the end of yourself. I want you to come to the end of yourself and repent and throw yourself on my mercy, and I will never turn you away, and I will forgive you, and I will cleanse you, and I will come again, and I will rescue you from the sinful world and sickness and death, and I will take you to be with me and to experience my joy forever and ever in my presence. This world as it is cannot last, but I'm promising a far, far, far better one. In a new heaven, a new earth where righteousness lives, verse 13, God's judgment is not too harsh, any more than God can be too good or too holy or too merciful. All of God's judgment on your sin, Christian, came down on Jesus Christ. He took all of the wrath of God in your place so that I wouldn't have to. And this is the glorious good news of the gospel. And that's why we long for His return to come and set all things right. Final question, then. How do I wait? If I'm longing for Jesus Christ to return, and He is coming and He's going to set all things right, here's Peter's question. Since all these things are to be dissolved, What sort of people ought you to be? And he tells us, verse 11. Here's how we ought to live, Christians. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, why does Peter remind us of Judgment Day? Why is it that he brings it back? I want you to remember this. Why? To change us. The teaching of the second coming, it's not just to stir up your intellectual fancy to put a chart on the wall. Ooh, isn't that interesting? You know, I wonder if Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist, you know, and all these weird things. That isn't the teaching of Judgment Day. The teaching of Judgment Day is to change the way that you live and think and believe and trust in God right now and today. So how does he change us? How do I wait? Number one, Judgment Day gives me confidence and hope. That means no matter how tough life gets, no matter how difficult the opposition is or how painful the trial, I know that it's temporary. It's temporary. I don't care if you've got heart disease. I don't care if your husband's walking out on you. I don't care if your children spit in your face and hate you. I don't care if you've got cancer. It's temporary. Because Jesus Christ is coming to return and rescue us from all of this. This world is not all there is. Yes, I will experience pain, but this truth overwhelms that. Jesus Christ is coming back in glory to rescue me. I'm fighting a battle now against an extremely fierce enemy, but the outcome is secure because Jesus Christ is going to save me. He's going to deliver me from all this. I can't lose. I can't be defeated in the fight against injustice. I cannot lose the war against pain because joy stands in front of me. And I can have confidence because my Master, my Maker, my Savior has won the day, and he's coming back again to wrap up this present broken earth and replace it with one in which righteousness dwells. What an encouragement this is for me to stay faithful. Christians are not just living in this world, waiting for the world to end, looking at their watch, looking at their calendar, thinking, when is Jesus coming back? Peter is saying, live in light of the fact that the veil on the next world is about to be pulled back. And before you know it, in the blink of an eye, you're going to be walking around on a stage that is far, far more grand, far more glorious than anything you've ever seen on earth. History is just beginning, and eternity with God stands in front of you. Cornelius Plantinga says, the return of Christ is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news. So if your son just died of cancer, if your marriage just dissolved, if you're lonely, if your body is racked with chronic pain, then Jesus is saying to you, lift up your eyes because I'm coming back, and it might be today. Wouldn't that be awesome? There's reason to hope even in the midst of the darkest valley, because Christ's second coming is going to be glorious beyond all imagination. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 when he says that his coming back, quote, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. We're going to marvel at him. Judgment Day gives me confidence and hope. So how do I wait? Number two, Judgment Day allows me to forgive. Judgment Day allows me to forgive. The only way that you can be a forgiving person is if you believe in the day of judgment. The only way. If you don't believe that God is the judge of the living and the dead, if you don't believe that he's coming back to judge all people at his appearing, then when you experience injustice, you'll see yourself as having no recourse. What am I supposed to do about this? But if the day of judgment that Peter describes is real, then you know that God is coming back to right all wrongs. He's going to deal with it. I don't need to be the judge because God is. I don't need to take matters in my own hands because God will deal with it. So, do you know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is saying, really simple. Forgiveness is really simple. Forgiveness is saying, God is judge, and I will allow him to deal with injustice and wrong and sin against me in his way and in his time. I'll hand it over to God. I don't know what these people deserve, but God does. And nobody can give it to them like God can. Because when you're unforgiving and when you become bitter and when you become angry without a cause, what you're doing is you're becoming judge yourself. But if God is judge and if God comes again as judge, then I can just let this thing go. I can say, God, I trust you. I rely on you and I'm waiting for you. When someone wrongs us, we want justice. So we run to the judgment seat of the world, we hop on it, and we help God out, bringing punishment on others. And what that does is, like in the Lord of the Rings, the ring distorts people. And that's what unforgiveness does, is we begin getting distorted by unforgiveness and twisted. And we begin to think of other people negatively. Why? Because we've taken on the role of judge for ourselves. And apart from the doctrine of the second coming, we have no power to keep ourselves from running to the judgment seat and becoming judge ourselves. But by knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back and that his return means true justice, I can be content to stay off the judgment seat. I can endure injustice for the time being because he's coming to set all things right. Number three, how can I wait? Judgment day makes me holy. Judgment day makes me holy. Look at the end of verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Wouldn't you live differently if you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back today? If you knew that Jesus were returning this afternoon at 3 o'clock, wouldn't you ask yourself the question, am I ready? Am I living today that in a way that I'd be happy to see him? Well, in verse 10, Peter says he's coming like a thief. And my experience with thieves is they don't announce the presence. They don't tell you when they're going to come. They just show up. And what Jesus is saying, what Peter is saying, is we have no idea when Jesus is coming back. And if the prospect that Jesus could return today that drives me to live like he could walk into my house this very afternoon. For example, there are two different kinds of inspectors on the job. And maybe you've had to deal with both. And the one kind of inspector is totally ineffective. And these are the kind of inspectors we like. The one kind is totally ineffective and the other produces action. We like them, the ineffective kind, because they announce their inspection in advance. Coming on March 1st is our six-month checkup. Everybody catch up on your work, clean up your office, and get your act in order because a regional manager is coming in and he's going to check everything over. So on February 28th, what does everybody do? They get their paperwork in order, they clean up their office, they get their act together because on March 1st, the inspector is coming. Now, what kind of good does that do? It does none at all, because 364 days a year, it makes no difference at all in your life and the way that you work. Then there's the other kind of inspector. The other kind of inspector is when the manager walks in totally unannounced, totally unexpected, with his clipboard in his hand, no notice. And you know that he could show up at any time. And you have to be ready. This is the kind of a boss who says, judgment day can come at any time. Keep the place clean, keep it safe, follow the rules, and you'll be rewarded. Don't do anything on the job that you would be ashamed of because I'm coming to check things over. Now, granted, it can be a little scary to meet Jesus unprepared. And there is a bit of fear about this idea that Jesus could come back like a thief. He could come back anytime. He could come back this week or next week or a year from now or 10 years from now or a lifetime from now. And there is a bit of fear, and it's appropriate in the Christian life for this to sober us and shock us out of our sinning. So there's this fear dimension that should so deeply turn us away from sin and so deeply satisfy our heart now, because we realize I don't have to sin in order to be happy. I don't have to sin in order to be filled with joy. And Christ's second coming is going to be glorious beyond all imagination. So what's it mean to be holy? What it means to be holy is to live a life unlike the world, to be different, to obey God's law, to be godly, to reflect God's character. You and I live a life in this world that reflects and advertises and promotes Jesus Christ wherever we go. And if I live knowing that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, he could come back today, he might come back before the service is over, if I live like that, then I live with godly fear, knowing that I need to chase that sin and unholiness right out of my life. I need not to give in to those temptations on the screen and the temptations to use my tongue in a wrong way. That fear drives that out of my heart, but I also live with anticipation and joy and delight, knowing that today could be the day that I'm delivered. Today could be the day that I'm set free. Today could be the day that I'm no longer strapped to sin and no longer struggling with sickness. And today could be the day that the gates of heaven are pulled open and I step across to receive my reward and be with my Savior forever and ever and ever. That changes your life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "As you walk the streets of London today, remember, you've got the reputation of God in your hands, knowing God could be here any moment." So what's a right view of the second coming? Let me give it to you. Here's a right view of the second coming. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? I live a life of delight and praise and joy, and a life of godly fear, because Jesus Christ is coming back for me. Let's stand together. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. We long to see you. We want to be delivered from this present evil world. And yet we are so grateful and thankful for your patience. Now we trust you, Father. We trust you for your timing. We trust you for your work in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.